am so hungry.
Oh my gosh, I'm famished. So hungry.
So you brought your own silverware, huh?
You clearly did not.
I got 3 kids at home. I don't have time to wash a fork.
And I hear ya. This is all I had time to pack today.
That's like a handful of lettuce. Is that gonna be enough?
Yeah, no, I'm gonna be starving. Like, for the rest of the day.
Here, you can have some of my yogurt.
No thanks.
What, you're not gonna eat it?
Yeah, no, it's not organic.
So? It's food!
Is it all of this food? I know where it came from. It's green and, like, it came from Mother Nature. Like, from the trees and the plants and from the very soil.
Well, wherever this came from, it's gonna fill me up, and food is food, and you don't have enough of it.
Yeah, but you got this whole, like, cocktail of like, MSG and artificial sweeteners and, like, sodium benzoate. You don't want to put things in your body you can't pronounce.
Uh-huh. You know what's really good about all that stuff?
No.
It tastes delicious, and it fills up my tummy, and that's all I'm interested in.
Well, it's your funeral.
And there's gonna be good food there.
Oh! We all have differences, don't we? We all have differences. I'll tell you what's almost busted up my marriage. Jif or Peter Pan, all right? There is only one flavor of peanut butter. It is Peter Pan, therefore I said it. That's right, it's not Jif, but we argue about that, right? There's little differences, and sometimes they're not little differences. Sometimes they escalate. The world is full of differences. It always has been, it always will be, right? Black, white. Racial differences, gender differences, religious differences, Republican, Democrat, we have differences at every turn. And sometimes it seems like we are getting more and more divisive and more disgusted. We're going to talk about that particular term here in just a minute, disgusted with one another. And sometimes when we have differences, our disgust about the differences that we see lead us to behave in a certain way. And we believe that it's troubling to God. And we believe that nothing will separate you further or faster from God than self-righteousness. And so last week, we rolled out a brand new sermon series called The Wrong Way to Be Right. And we're examining Jesus' response to people who chose to be self-righteous. And what I suggested to kick off the sermon series is that if you open the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find almost every page, Jesus is never angry at sinners. But he's often angry at the religiously self-righteous. Why is that? Why is he angry at those that are trying so hard to be religious? But he seems not to be off-put by the sinner. What is it about Jesus being around people that were nothing like him at all? And last week I told you what my least favorite place on our trip to Israel was. And this week I thought, well, everybody asked me, well, Paul, that was your least favorite place, but what is your favorite place? What did you like the most? And I had more than one favorite. So I know that's not right grammatically. You can only have one favorite, right? But I had multiple places. The Western Wall, very, very meaningful to me, deeply spiritual. And you see people so committed to a life of prayer. Being at the Western Wall in Jerusalem was really, really super significant. Being in the Garden of Gethsemane, very, very powerful to me spiritually. Probably one of my favorite places. But I think one of my truly favorite places was totally unexpected. And it's what we call one of the Decapolis towns. And the Decapolis towns was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We spend a lot of time on the Sea of Galilee worshiping and experiencing the literal place where Jesus did so much of his ministry. This is a picture that we took there. But if you open the Bible and you read through the Gospels, what you will find is about 10 or 11 times Jesus talks about going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I've read that hundreds of times, right? The other side, the other side, the other side. You just read right through it. That contextualized it for me, being on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, floating out on the Sea of Galilee and thinking, okay, I want to go to the other side. What was it about the other side that was so compelling? And we went to one of the Decapolis towns. And the Decapolis towns were a series of 10 towns on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They were Roman towns. They were pagan towns. Totally different than anything Jesus was about. Multiple gods, different way of eating, different cultures, different cultural rituals. Totally different environment. And yet over and over and over, Jesus is wanting to load up his wagon, load up his boat, get his disciples to come with him. Sometimes he wants to go by himself. He wants to get over as fast as he can to the other side. And I was perplexed by that. Why would Jesus want to invest so much time in the other side? And one of the towns that we went to was some ruins of a place called Beth Shan. This emerged as one of my favorite places and most profound experiences in all of our trip to Israel. These are ancient ruins. This little road here is about 3,700 years old. This dates way back to the Old Testament. Saul, upon Saul's execution, they hung his body on the walls of Beth Shan. Today, they've excavated all these ruins, and we walked among them. And I could not help but think, what was it like for Jesus to walk among these streets with people that were nothing like him? What drew him to this environment, to be surrounded by people that had nothing in common with him? What was it about that? And you could feel, it was palpable. You could feel a sense of spirituality thinking, wow, in the middle of this pagan center, Jesus felt right at home. What was it about that? Why that people were nothing like Jesus at all seemed to be compelled to want to be around him? And why did he want to invest so much time being on the other side around them? We're talking about something that separates us from God further and faster than any other sin: pride, self-righteousness. Now, I introduced the word righteousness last week. Righteousness is about it being in tune with and complying with the wishes of God. That's what it means to live righteously, to live in compliance with the wishes of God. Righteousness is wonderful. Righteousness is what it draws us closer to God. Righteousness is what binds together. It is the glue of kinship. The problem becomes when we become self-righteous and we take the gifts of God and we hold them exclusive, and then we begin to separate the world between the godly and the ungodly. And we stop working the other side with those people that we think we are nothing like. And Jesus was constantly challenging that among his disciples. And he reminded them over and over and over, I get it that you all are trying to be religious, but you might be so religious you stop being faithful. And that the standard for following Jesus is a standard of love. It is not a standard of religiosity. There is something different about Jesus. And so he implored them to consider their own self-righteousness. Now, self-righteousness is very difficult to see in the mirror. That's part of being self-righteous, right? We don't want to own up that there's any part of us that is self-righteous. We're just faithful servants of God, right? Nobody wants to say, I'm self-righteous. I've never had anybody come to my office and say, oh, I'm just self-righteous. That's why I'm here today. It's never happened, right? It's never happened. I've never had a couple say and sit in front of me and say, okay, what's the problem? They've never said, you know, I'm the problem. They always say, it's you, you, you. It's always pointing. It's always pointing. Very difficult to discover or unearth self-righteousness in our own hearts. You may be here this morning and say, you know, he's not talking to me. I'm not self-righteous. Let me just give you this little litmus test. You ever looked at a group photo of which you are in? Who's the first person you look at? Just asking, right? It's church, don't lie, right? Who's the first person you look at? Group photo, there's 20 people. Who do you look at first? You. Not only do you look at you, but you know what you say? How do I look? And this is what we do. If we look good, then what do we say about the picture? Ah, it's a great picture. That is a great picture. I don't care about the other 19 people, what they look like. They all have severed heads, but that's okay. Look at me, right? That's a good picture. And the opposite is true as well. If we look bad, if we're squinting, if we have our eyes closed, if we're looking away, we immediately say, oh, that's a bad picture. It all revolves around our own assessment of our own self. And this is exactly what we do with religion. On the one hand, our relationship with God is so profound, so meaningful, so enriching, so liberating. We have been gifted grace. We've been gifted redemption, gifted forgiveness. And we love that. We've been gifted eternal life. And so one of the first things we do is latch hold of that and then immediately cleave the world into two camps, the godly and the ungodly. And boy, we would never be on your side because God has liberated me and changed me and graced me and blessed me. And so we default, and suddenly we do exactly what the original disciples did. They were constantly saying, Jesus, you can't go to the other side. Those are ungodly people. And Jesus loved loading up his boat and going right in the middle of all the ungodly people. Why is that? And why is it so difficult for us? Why is it so hard for people of oppositional political parties to consider anything of value in the other side? Why is it so difficult for races to consider the merits and the beautiful creation that God brought to the world through diversity? Why are we constantly dividing the world into the us's and the them's? This is exactly what Jesus was dealing with. And for some reason, somewhere along the line in Christianity, we've decided that disliking the ungodly is part of the job description of being a Christian. And yet Jesus said the best way to distance yourself from your God is to be self-righteous. Over and over and over. Born out of the New Testament, ancient wisdom in Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests, oh, that's a strong word, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. I know that's a little scary, that's a little Old Testament right here, but that says how important this is to God, right? The proud of heart, that's self-righteous. And so one day, Jesus had kind of had enough of people saying, stop it with the other side. Just stop it, just stay here among your buddies and your peers and everybody that's real super religious. And Jesus says, I gotta wrestle with this. The fastest way and the furthest way to separate them from God is self-righteousness, and they don't get it. So Jesus decided to do what he often does. He tells them a parable. Luke 18, starting with verse 9, Jesus told this parable to who? To certain people who had convinced themselves that they were righteous and who looked on everyone else with disgust. Jesus told this parable to every Democrat who has ever thought they were so right, and all those Republicans were crazy. And Jesus told this parable to every Republican who was so convinced of their own righteousness that they thought every Democrat was completely goofy. And Jesus taught this to every race that thought another race was somehow substandard and that their race was better off. Jesus taught this to every spouse who thought, I got it all figured out, and if only my spouse would toe the line, we could figure this out. Jesus taught this to certain people who thought, convinced of their own righteousness, that they had become disgusted. See, our disgust level, it's okay to have differences. God created them. It's okay to talk about differences, but once we go to DEFCON disgust, and once we get at that level, nothing separates us further and faster from God than self-righteousness. And then he gives them a parable. He gives them a parable. This is who I'm talking to. I'm talking to certain people who by their own righteousness look at everybody else with disgust. And here's what I want those people, whoever they are, to know. Two people went up to the temple to pray. Immediately he gives them a word picture that they would relate to because they all went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Right there they would know exactly what he was talking about. Pharisees, we talk about this all the time. Pharisees get a bad rap in 2018. They did not have a bad rap in the year one, right? They were church people. They were earnest. They were not malicious. They were religious. They were trying their hardest to comply with the wishes of God. They had become so religious though, they had abandoned righteousness. They had abandoned faithfulness. They became religious at the expense of mercy and love. They put rules and principles and precepts before people. And Jesus said, a Pharisee, somebody really, really religious, and a tax collector. We know about tax collectors, right? In the Bible, there's any number of categories of sinners, right? There's sinners and low-level sinners and sinners and sinners and murderers. And then there's like a whole nother stratospheric category of sinner called the tax collector. They have their own category. They're the worst of the worst. And the deal with tax collectors was not only were they thieves, but they betrayed their own friends and family. Born Jewish, hijacked by the Roman government to collect their taxes. And the way it worked is you go to your buddies, you go to your family, you go to strangers. We don't care who you go to. You'll have the whole Roman army backing you. If they owe $4,000, tell them they owe $5,000 and you keep the $1,000 differential. And so they did. And they were universally hated. They were hated because they betrayed family, they betrayed friends. Not only were they greedy, they were dishonest. And everybody loathed tax collectors. And so Jesus, painting this picture, says a tax collector and a Pharisee both go to the same place to pray. Why are they going to pray? They want to be closer to God. Isn't that what we do when we pray? We want to be closer to God. Jesus says nothing will separate you further and faster from God than self-righteousness. So let me tell you how that works. A Pharisee and a tax collector go to the temple to pray. Now the Pharisee stood and prayed about himself with these words. God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. That's it. Then he gives us a little list, right? In case you think, well, you know, he might not be like the good people, but the crooks and the evildoers and the adulterers, or even like the worst of the worst of the worst, the tax collector. I thank you, God, I am not like them. Right here, Jesus surfaces the first kind of self-righteousness, right? It's the low-hanging fruit. It's the I'm better than you self-righteousness. I'm better than you. I'm glad I'm not like them. When you say I'm glad I'm not like them, what you are saying is I am better than them. And somehow self-righteousness has taught us that for us to rise, someone else must sink. And we elevate our own confidence and our own integrity and our own well-being, not of our own choosing, but by someone else going down. I'm glad I'm not like them. Now, nobody in the room wants to confess that you have any part of this in you, nor do I. This is a very hard pill to swallow, but here's how you monitor it. How often do you speak critically of other people? How often do you swim in the cesspool of criticism? When you sit down at the dinner table with your children or your friends or your wife or whoever, and the first thing you do is start to criticize the people at the office, right? The friends, our kids' friends. We criticize. The more you criticize, the more that reveals a self-righteous heart. I'm glad I'm not like them. Guess what? It's not really about them. It's about you thinking you're better than them. Inventory your vocabulary as it relates to criticism. And what you'll find is a reflection of a proud heart. What you'll find is a reflection of self-righteousness. I'm telling this not to beat you up because I'm in the same boat that you are. I'm telling this because Jesus was really concerned about this. And he said, nothing will separate you. No matter how earnest you are, nothing will separate you further and faster from God than self-righteousness. And self-righteousness insists that we can only go up if someone else goes down. Take a look at any political election. How much of the campaigns are not built about, this is what I'm all about? They're built about, let me tell you how awful the other side is. Let me scare you to death about the ineptitude and the evil, demonic other side. Universal, Republicans, Democrats, Libertarians, Independents. We want to elevate by tearing the other side down. That's why we don't necessarily vote for people we like. We vote against the other side. Every category of life, we run the risk of having this I am better than you attitude. We do it in religion. Every denomination and church, we want to elevate ourselves by telling you how bad the other side is. How many pastors will be in pulpits all over the world today ranting and pontificating about everything that's wrong with the world? How many churches can you identify right now, not by what they're for, but by what they're against? We can't rise unless someone else goes down. We call that I'm better than you self-righteousness. Think about our history, right? Protestants in early America, we fled British religious persecution. And immediately our Puritan forebears began a massive level of intolerance for people of other traditions. This is what Jesus was worried about. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. This is what the Pharisee said. Look how good I am. I give a tenth. I tithe. You know, I tithe. I give a tenth of everything I receive. People on the other side. And that's kind of the low-hanging fruit. Whenever we think about self-righteousness, we often think, oh, okay, I'm better than you. I may have a little of that. I may not. I'm not so sure. There's another type that's equally destructive, but so subtle. Most of us don't think we really have this, but some of us do if we're real, real honest. This is a second type of self-righteousness. It's called I can handle it myself. We don't think of that as self-righteousness, right? We just think, I don't want to be a burden. Why haven't you asked for help? Because I don't want to be a burden. I don't want to drag them down. How many of you resist asking for help? How many of you in crisis resist asking for help? Even worse, how many of you resist receiving help? I can do it on my own. I got this. That is nothing more than self-righteousness. I can do it on my own, right? Let me tell you how this manifests itself in our spiritual life, prayer. Sometimes prayer's up, sometimes prayer's down. It happens to me all the time. Sometimes I'm tracking with God, I'm praying daily, I'm praying all day long, daily, daily, daily. And then sometimes I think, well, I didn't pray all day today. Sometimes I might say, oh, I went like 2 or 3 days, I haven't prayed at all. You know, when I choose to vacate my active prayer life, you know what I'm really doing? I'm telling God, I got this. I don't need you. I know I gotta lead a meeting today, and I know I gotta run the church today, and I know I gotta write a sermon today, but I'm not gonna spend any time in prayer because I got this. I don't need you. That is self-righteousness. And it affects us in so many ways. Men, how many of you refuse to ask for directions when you're lost? I mean, you know, right? You just say, self-righteousness. I got this. Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction. Right? Anytime you start to feel I got this, guess what? You're getting closer to a fall. Anytime you start thinking, I got this, I don't need help, you are getting closer to a fall, a haughty spirit before a fall. God opposes the proud. But the good news is God gives grace and he lifts up those who are humble and broken before him. You know what that means? God wants you to rise, but you got to recognize how much help you need. Marriages. You know how many couples I see in marriage crisis? Well, have you gotten counseling? No. I'm not doing that. Counseling doesn't work. Right? Counseling's expensive. We don't have the time. We got this. That's what you're saying. We got this. We got this. That is, I can handle it myself. Self-righteousness. Humble yourself. I'm begging you. For those of you who have marriage troubles, humble yourself and say, you know what? We just can't do this on our own. Reach out to a pastor, reach out to a friend, reach out to somebody. Those who are fighting addictions. Ooh, it's the same. We're fighting addictions, right? I'm not going to reveal myself. I'm not going to confess. I'm not going to a meeting. I can do it myself, self-righteousness. I got this. Humble yourself. God cannot wait to lift you up, but you got to humble yourself. Open up. This is the week. This is the day. I'm telling you, open yourself up. Go to a meeting. Call a sponsor. Call a pastor. Do something. Stop swimming in the pool of I can handle it myself. That is nothing more than self-righteousness, and nothing will separate you further from God and where God wants you to go than self-righteousness. It is the number one problem in the scriptures. It is the bane of all human relations. It is what prevents us from getting to where God wants us to go. Humble yourself. When we are self-righteous and we think we can do it on our own, you know what we do? We deny the sacrifices and the experience that other people have had that can benefit us directly. We're not that good. Humble yourself. I'm better than you, self-righteousness. I can handle it myself, then there's one more, and then we're done. This is also subtle, but very, very destructive. This kind of self-righteousness says it doesn't apply to me. The rules. The way everybody else is supposed to live doesn't apply to me. Doesn't apply to me. I mean, I'm good. I do a lot, I pray, I serve, tithe, I do all this. I'm above the rules, right? Nobody wants to admit this. Nobody wants to confess this. This is tough, right? Nobody wants to say I'm above the rules, but subtly, wow, it creeps into our life and the gravitational pull to live out a life that suggests to everybody else that we are above the rules. Let me tell you, this is powerful in this community in particular, right? I'm above the rules. I don't have to live like everybody else. I was at the grocery store a week ago, and there was some knucklehead in line, and the sign clearly said 12 items or less, right? Clearly, it's big, 12 items or less. This guy's got 13 items. 14 if you count mayonnaise twice, right? I don't know if the same item is, I don't know if you split that up or what, but there's 13 items, and everybody in line's frustrated. This guy thinks he's above the sign, right? He's above the rules. He's got 13 items, it says 12 items. And the lady behind him, she's kind of passive, but she's frustrated, right? She's counting. One, she's counting real loud so he'll hear, you know. One item, two items, 13. The sign says 12 items, 13 items. I wonder if he knows there's 13 items. Said real loud so he'll hear. You know, it's just like. Then she turns around and tries to build an ally with the lady behind her. You see that? It's 13 items. It says 12 items, there's 13 items. Louder and louder and louder. And finally the lady goes, shh, that's my pastor. That's me. It's me. I'm busted. Brought 13 items in the 12 item line. We do this so easily. Why? Because, oh, 13, 12, what's the difference? And, you know, come on. My agenda, my time, I got to get done what I got to get done. This doesn't matter. Come on, this doesn't matter if we're talking the grocery store line. What if we're talking about our faith? What if the rules say you should forgive people? Well, you know how many people I have say, Paul, I can't forgive because you don't know my story. You don't know how bad the person that I'm supposed to forgive is. I'm above the rules. That's what we're saying to God. Love your enemy. No, no, no. You don't know how mean my enemy is. Okay. What you're saying is the rules don't apply. I deal with men. This is going to be a little bit awkward, but I deal with men. They got issues a lot with pornography. And they will say, Paul, it's not that big of a deal. I kind of need this as an outlet, and it doesn't really affect what your scripture says, you know, don't lust. Oh, but you're, okay. The rules don't apply to you. Nothing will separate you further and faster from God than self-righteousness. Whether it's I'm better than you, whether it's I can handle it myself, or whether it's the rules don't really apply to me, it's all the same bucket. Jesus was super concerned about this. He wraps it up. He told us about the Pharisee going to pray, then he brings it on home with this. But the tax collector, remember the worst of the worst of the worst? You cannot underestimate how bad tax collectors were. The tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even get near the temple, right? He wouldn't even lift his eyes to look toward heaven. Rather, he struck his chest and he said, God, show mercy to me, a sinner. And then Jesus, if you have a problem with this, take it up with Jesus. Jesus said, they both went up to pray. I tell you, the person that went down to his home justified rather than the Pharisee. All who lift themselves up will be brought low, and those who make themselves low will be lifted up. The tax collector emerged as the one close to God. The one who was righteous, Jesus thought this was really important. So here's the question, then we'll pray. What category of your life do you need to humble yourself in? I don't know. Is it the I'm better than you? You complaining and griping and criticizing everybody on the planet? Maybe you're dealing with a little I'm better than you self-righteousness, right? You are so resistant to help. I don't know. Humble yourself. Well, the rules don't really apply. Humble yourself. Those who take the low strategy end up going the highest because nothing will separate you from God further and faster than self-righteousness. So says Jesus. So my prayer for all of us as a church, as a congregation, as individuals, that we'll recognize the more self-righteous we get, the further from God we become. Help us to wrestle with this and celebrate the extraordinary gifts that God has given us with grace and forgiveness and mercy and blessing and geography and privilege. But help us never to let it leverage us to start cleaving the world between the godly and the ungodly and be willing to go to the other side. And help us to bring some humility to bear so that we rise to the place where God wants us to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We struggle with this because nobody wants to claim that they're self-righteous, Lord. Nobody. We work hard. We pray. We give. We serve. We love you, Lord. But help us not to be like that Pharisee who in all our earnestness and all our religiosity, somehow we forget to be faithful and somehow the standard becomes religion and not a standard of love. Please, Lord, help us not to take the bait of self-righteousness and somehow dupe ourselves into thinking that we're not like those people. Help us, Lord, to bring the same humility to bear that brought you to the other side each and every day of your ministry. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.